I want you to turn with me, if you will please, to the chapter that we read together. We've now come at last to chapter 3 in this particular book, Philippians and chapter 3. May the Lord be pleased to help us as we come to this portion of Scripture. I'm not going to deal with the whole chapter, you wouldn't expect me to do that, would you? And even the verses that we will deal with, there's every opportunity later to go back on them. But I want to read again to you the first three verses only of this chapter. And so it's Philippians and chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. When you consider that these words are coming from the prison where the Apostle Paul had been incarcerated, what remarkable words they really are. And I hope this morning that we'll get the thrill of them and we'll rejoice ourselves in these. William Hendrickson, who is a commentator on the Bible, just simply puts a heading over this chapter and says, Paul, the joyful servant of Jesus Christ. And of course, so he was. Even though, no doubt he had a chain on his right leg and his left leg, and there were soldiers on either side, yet he says these remarkable words and says, In the first verse, rejoice in the Lord. I suppose that that really is our text. And if you want a text from these three verses, then maybe it would be that. But then, of course, you read verse 2, and you have to say, no, the text must always be, beware of dogs. That certainly is a gripping title, and maybe that's the title of our message that I want to try and bring this morning. Someone has described the Apostle Paul as the optimistic's prisoner. And his optimism comes out in this chapter. So many Christians are not optimistic. But Paul was, wasn't he? He then goes on to speak about him being the indefatigable servant. And so he was. I think I would just perhaps call him the humble believer. Because when you read this particular chapter, you see this great man of God who had done so much for the Lord, just simply as the humble believer, with very little thought for himself or his conditions and situation. I think that this chapter could be entitled A Chapter of New Things. Let me just show you what I mean. First of all, here's new values. Verse 8, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. He has a new set of values, doesn't he? And the set of values says, well, what's most important in life? That is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But then if you turn to verse 14, you'll see that he has a new vigour as well. Here he is, in prison, remember, in terrible situation, and yet verse 14, he says, I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. Many people would give up, wouldn't they, when they're down and when all sorts of terrible things have happened to them. Not this man. No, he presses towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And you and I can take very much from that ourselves. And then he has a new vision as well. Look at those last two verses. For our conversation, the word conversation is citizenship. It's an old English word. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. He says everything's going to work out all right. And that's his new vision, isn't it? And even if this man is down, he's not down. No, he's up and he's running the race. So he's pressing towards the mark and he has the vision right in front of him of the finishing tape And what does he say there? He's able to subdue all things to himself. And that's the final analysis, of course, as you can see. But we now come back to our verses 1 to 3. In verses 1 to 3, it seems to me that we have a clear warning. You know, this particular church, Paul has very special affection for. Look, for instance, with me at chapter 4 and verse 1, where he says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. There's no other church that he actually writes those sort of words. So he must have been extra fond of this particular church. And because of that, he sees there's a danger to the Philippian church. And there's increasing urgency that a message should give to him, to them. And so here's the subject, because it stands out, doesn't it? I was going to say like a sore thumb, but that wouldn't be a correct expression. But you read the verses, and this stands out. Beware of dogs, so that they might understand. It's very strong language, isn't it, for the New Testament and for the Apostle Paul. But he says, beware of dogs, so that they might understand and realize that the enemies of the gospel really are dogs. No question about that. You know, in the last war, I remember very plainly how that you may be walking along the road. You may be in your house. You may be at school, as I was, many times. And suddenly, there would be an air raid warning. Some of you remember that. And everyone took panic when an air raid warning. There was two. There was an all clear, and you understood the difference between an all clear and an air raid warning. There was a different sound altogether. And when the air raid warning went on, you would run to get shelter. And we who were at school would be taken down to the school shelters, and we loved it because all the boys and girls were together and we had good fun together and we were missing all the lessons, and we were very happy and glad about that. But you can imagine just what it was. In fact, at the very beginning of the war, people were urged to, if you heard the warning, to go under your bed or under the table. The reason for that is the shelters were not built. And in the middle of the war, the shelters were built. And so when everyone had a shelter in their back garden, you'd run for the shelter. Although, looking back, the shelter wasn't very strong. And if a bomb landed on that shelter, it would go straight through it. And everyone would lose their lives, of course. We always used to take note of the cat. We had a cat. And this cat always, before the warning, would go actually under the table and sit there. And we knew that a warning was on the way. And so in about 5-10 minutes afterwards, the warning would go. Cats have that sort of instinct, don't they? And they know what's happening long before we do. Well, this here, you see, is just what we're talking about. Paul is giving them a warning. And it's as urgent as that. A bomb is falling. And therefore, take heed concerning this. In the day of Wesley and Whitfield, in the 18th century, there was an earthquake that came to London. I don't know if you know that, but it was an enormous earthquake. Buildings fell, houses crumbled, the ground was said to be rocking like an ocean in a storm. People ran through the streets as best as they could and cried in terror. There was nowhere to go. Wesley called his people together and took them to a little church in London, which he had, and he simply read over and over Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. And you'll know the psalm. How remarkable he should do that. Whitfield actually went to Moorfields, which was an open space, and it was there at that particular time, there was 20 to 30,000 people gathered in terror, and he got some sort of platform, and he stood on it and he preached the gospel, and thousands, literally thousands, were saved from the wrath to come. And that was exactly what happened here in London. But here is a warning. It doesn't come without a warning. And the Word of God gives us warnings, doesn't it? And we should say this morning that the warning to us is, listen, in this day and age, beware of dogs. Beware of dogs. And we'll look in a moment and see just what this really means. I want you to notice what's in these three verses. The first thing that I think that is obvious is that we're called to rejoice. Look at that verse 1 again. Finally, my brethren. Is it strange? He says finally and then carries on for another two chapters. Like some preachers I might know. They say finally and then they carry on for another 15 minutes. So it's not finally at all, is it? In fact, in the next chapter he says it again. You'll find it, I'm sure, in verse 8 of chapter 4. Finally, my brethren. So he's a man of two finalies, isn't he? But here he is. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. The word the last there is a strange translation in the sense that what it says there is safe, and that's correct, but really it could be safeguard. So it's almost the same, and it really is the same, if you like. But you can see here, for you it is a safeguard. Beware of dogs. You see, it's a safeguard. And what is the safeguard? The safeguard is rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. I've said to you that this epistle is an epistle of joy. 24 times you will find this word rejoice or joy. So that you can easily say that this is the joy way that we have been considering together. Is it true to say that we as Christians ought to be happy Christians? You know, we're not talking about happy-clappy Christians. Understand what I'm saying, won't you? But we should be happy Christians. Listen, our sins are forgiven. We're on the road to heaven. We've got everything in our favour because Jesus is our Saviour and God is on the throne. Don't you think we should be happy with that knowledge? But sometimes we don't look as if we really are. So let's have a consider about this. First of all, we see the exhortation. And I ask the question again, why are Christians so gloomy? People who go to church are noted for being dull and depressed and defeated. We shouldn't be like that. As I've already said, we have every reason to rejoice. Christ has died for us to be our Saviour. Our sins are forgiven. We have a hope of heaven. We have a heavenly Father that cares for us. We have the Holy Spirit to teach us. We have the Bible as our guide. We have fellowship together, which is like to that above. Listen, we have every reason to be happy, don't we? And to know what it really means to rejoice. Of course, there's a difference between happy and rejoice. Because rejoicing somehow is much deeper. And it lasts independent of circumstances. And I'm sure you understand that. Franz Joseph Haydn, and you may have heard of the name of Haydn, was one of the great composers of the past. This is what he said. He said, "My heart is so full of joy that notes leap and dance as I leave my pen. Since God has given me a cheerful heart, I serve him with a cheerful spirit." He was a good man, wasn't he? He was a composer, one of the composers of the Reformation. You know, the actual Greek word here is the word chara, C-H-A-R-A. And it means three things. And it's always the same word that is used, chara, throughout the scripture. Sometimes it's translated joy, sometimes it's translated rejoice. And it means three things. First of all, it means gladness in heart and soul within. Remember that verse which comes from Romans 14 and verse 17. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but what is it? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And that's where the joy in the Holy Ghost comes in, you see. And we could quote another verse which you know very well. Peter speaks about joy unspeakable. And full of glory. Could you imagine what that means? Joy indescribable, if you like. And full of glory. That's the joy that we're talking here. John writes simply, "I write these things, that your joy may be full." So, in the words of the psalmist, "My cup is full and running over." That's the joy that we're talking about here. Have you got this joy this morning? Do you know what it really means? And then the second interpretation of that, of this word, is it's a festive meal. In other words, a celebration. And the word is used in a very well-known scripture again. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And that scripture there speaks of the festive meal. It speaks of a celebration. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Now you can see what it means, can't you? And then the third interpretation of this word, or meaning of the word, is that it's a greetings. Or if you like it, it's a welcome. The angel of the Lord said to Mary, "Hail, thou art highly favoured of God," didn't he? Now where's the word there? It's the word hail. Hail, thou art highly favoured of God. And the Lord says to us this morning, "Hail, thou art highly favoured of God." Why? Rejoice in the Lord. We have all this for each one of us so that we can enjoy it in the very depths of our soul and our being. So the first thing you see here is the exhortation. And then here's the location as well. Rejoice in the Lord. In the Lord. This epistle shows us many things that we could rejoice in. There are spiritual gifts. There are spiritual joys, there are social joys, there are service joys. But most importantly is, where's the source of this joy? Where is it found? And it comes out so clearly, and it's mentioned so many times. Rejoice in the Lord, in the Lord, in the Lord, it says. So what this really speaks about, who he is, and what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do in the future as well. When we think about the person of Christ, we've just sung about him, haven't we? Majestic. That's the first word of that hymn, majestic. And could you say there's anything so majestic as the person of our Lord Jesus Christ? Truly, the woman Shulamite in the Song of Songs has got it right when she says, "He is altogether lovely, the fairest of 10,000. That's what he is, isn't he? That's who he is. And because he's that, rejoice in the Lord, he's yours. He's your Saviour. And what he's done, the cruel cross that we were just singing about as well, the shame of that cross. And why was he put there? My sins. I'm the greatest sinner on earth. Oh, I know it. Don't argue, I know it. And surely each one of us come humbly to the cross, don't we? And we recognise, apart from the cross, we wouldn't be here this morning. And apart from the cross, we wouldn't be going to heaven. Apart from the cross, we'd never spend eternity with God. Our life would be ruined. And what is he doing? He's ever living to make intercession for us. He's the great high priest in heaven. And he prays for us at this very moment. Imagine how he's doing that. And what will he do with us? Come again. Oh, he'll come when we die. If we die before the second coming. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. So we know that's true, don't we? But one day the heavens will break asunder, and the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and the voice of the archangel shall be heard, and the dead in Christ shall rise, and Christ shall come in great power and great glory. Listen, rejoice in the Lord, you're on the Lord's side. And rejoice in the fact that when he comes, you'll be with him, and you'll come to reign. Oh, how marvellous is all this. He is the object of our joy. Nothing else. The world, with all its fancy things, will never satisfy us. Never. Once we've tasted of Christ, nothing of this world really satisfies us. Only Christ can satisfy the longing soul. Oh, that we might look for him. Oh, that we might long for him. Oh, that we might live for him as well. So that we might truly give him the glory and the honour. There's another thing I say here concerning this rejoicing in the Lord. And I wonder if we are. You know, he says that it's a safeguard. And what does he mean by that? He means that when you're down, That's the time to rejoice in the Lord. When things are going against you, that's the time to rejoice in the Lord. This is our safeguard. And what a safeguard it really is for each one of us. And it really is just that. All this morning, when you are down and when you feel like being in prison, be like Paul and Silas, who prayed in Philippi but also sang in the prison, didn't they? And when they sang, there was an earthquake, because that earthquake gives you the joy of the Lord. Could you imagine? The joy of the Lord keeps me singing, flooding my soul with a song, filling my life with thanksgiving, with music the whole day long. My life once was heavy with sadness, but now glows with a glory divine. And I shout aloud in my gladness, the joy of the Lord now is mine. You see, there's a duration here. It's always. Oh, isn't it? It really is. This is hard and difficult to understand. Paul is in prison at this time. And all the difficulties and privations that he's suffering there in prison, he's going on trial. And this is tragedy, perhaps. But what about ourselves? The trial of our faith is much more precious than gold. Let's shout rejoice and shout hallelujah even in it. Old age is difficult for many. The disappointments of life, the uncertainties and the temptations we go through, and even the loneliness. The fact of the matter is, we have a sovereign God who is in charge and in control. And the promise of the Word of God is, all things work together for them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Surely that means something to us, doesn't it? And so therefore, we're called to rejoice. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but to you it is a safeguard. Rejoice in the Lord. The second thing that you'll see here, and this is in verse 2, we're charged to beware. Look at this interesting verse. Verse 2. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Did you notice ever before that there are three bewares? And look at those bewares that are in this little verse. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Now listen, when a person says it once, it's important. When a person says it twice, it's doubly important. When he says it three times, that's right. We ought to take notice, didn't we? We really did. We're not talking here, of course, about a field where it says on the gate, beware of the bull. No, we're talking about something far more than that, aren't we? We're talking about the adversaries to the Christians, the adversaries to the church at Philippi. And this is the safeguard which continues on, you see. There are pagans who are seeking to destroy their faith. There are the Judaizers who are trying to bring them back to the Jewish religion. And of course, there's essentialists as well. And these are mentioned here in these verses. It's interesting when you look at these three times. Go through Scripture and you'll see that three is a perfect number. There are three, of course, in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so very often there is reference to three. In Isaiah chapter 6, it speaks about singing in heaven, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Three and three, which are mentioned there. In Jeremiah 7, it speaks there about the temple, the temple, the temple. And a threefold cord is not easily broken, the Bible says. And that's true, isn't it? It really is. You know, someone has described this as a threefold rattle of a gravel. I don't know if you know what a gravel is. It's like a hammer, but a leather hammer, actually. And they would use it in court. They would use it in council meetings. And before it begins, and of course that's to draw attention. That's to make people aware that something important is going to happen. And so here the apostle said, beware of the dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Let's have a look at these. First of all, he says, beware of dogs. Now, this is not an injunction again for the postman, is it? Beware of the dogs. We've seen on many houses, and it always gives us a little flutter to our hearts to think, how big is this dog? But it's not pets that we're talking about here, is it? And not pets that you can stroke and perhaps love. These are pariahs, roaming the streets, scavengers. They're large and they're savage. They're ugly, they're vicious, and they're diseased as well. But what are these dogs? I want you to turn with me, if you will, to one or two scriptures which might help us. Turn, first of all, to the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy, which is quite a remarkable book, as all of you know, and chapter 23, and I want you to read from verse 17 and 18 with me, if you will, please, so you get the context and you can see what it means. So Deuteronomy 23 and verse 17. Here it says, there shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel. We speak, don't we, about homosexuality. Well, the Bible says sodomite. And these are male sodomites here, that's talking here. But look at verse 18. Thou shalt not bring the hire of a whore, nor the price of a dog, into the house of the Lord thy God for any vow, for even both these are abomination unto the Lord thy God. That verse actually tells us that when the scriptures speak about gods, it's speaking about a male prostitute. That's terrible when you think about the price of a male prostitute in those days. But that's the dog, you see, and that's what it's speaking about. So that very often when this word is used, that's what exactly the interpretation of it in scripture. We know about this terrible bill going through Parliament at this particular moment. Well, look at the Bible, you know, what the Bible says. And read Romans chapter 1 and the horrible descriptions of it. And read even those verses as well, which speaks of the male prostitute once again. And how they're called. They're called dogs. Because dogs practice this awful thing which we're talking about here. Now turn to Psalm 59 and verse 6. 59 and verse 6. By the way, just apply this to the scriptures we're looking at in Philippians, and you will see how important and how vital that it must be for the church to beware of dogs, because this is how Paul describes them. Very strong language, there's no question about that. Now, Psalm 59 and verse 6. They return at evening, they make a noise like a dog and go round about the city. Behold, they belch out with their mouth. Swords are in their lips, for who, say they, doth hear? This is speaking about the dogs that are snarling, which are howling, which are noisy, which are biting. And once again, these are the dogs that go around the city. And you have to beware of the dogs, there's no question about that. And then turn with me, please, to the book of Revelation, the last book, and this time in the last chapter as well. In chapter 22 of the book of Revelation, and verse 15. Revelation 22, verse 15. For without a dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whoso loveth and maketh a lie. This chapter is telling us about the blessed state of those who are saved for eternity. But it also tells us about those who are without. And when it speaks about without, those are unconverted, those who are not saved. And how are they described? For without are dogs. So a person who is not saved and unconverted, they're described as dogs. Is it quite remarkable that he uses this phrase here in Philippians that we're looking at? It is to me, and I think it's quite remarkable. Beware of dogs. He's speaking about something very important here, isn't he? And what he really is speaking about is the pagan religions of that day and age, because of what they teach and the idolatry that's happening and how they bring all sorts of sins into that. beware of the dogs. In Scotland and in Wales, there's often a notice that you'll see in the fields around, keep dogs on a lead at all times. Why? Because dogs worry the sheep. And this strong language is here. Beware of the dogs. Why? Because they worry the sheep. And they do. We're living in dangerous days, aren't we? And because we're living in dangerous days, we've got to understand that the devil is using every trick he can to disrupt the church and destroy the church. So the second thing you see here, first of all you see dirty dogs, and then the second thing you see here is the dangerous evil workers. Dirty dogs and now dangerous evil workers. Our verse goes on, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers. Beware of evil workers. It's interesting, you know, that he's already spoken about these people. Look at chapter 1 and verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Who are these people we're talking about here? Let me turn you back to 2 Corinthians again. And no apology for turning to the scripture. That's why you've got a Bible in your hand. 2 Corinthians and chapter 11 and verse 13. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Christ himself is transformed into an angel of light. In other words, these people are in the church. And they've become apostate. Jude, verse 4, speaks about certain men crept in unawares, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine that. But hasn't that happened in the churches? You know it's true. Go up and down this land and go to churches this morning and carry a Bible with you and you'll be disappointed. Why? Because there's no Bible message. Men have turned away from the Bible. Men have turned away from Jesus Christ and from God. And we must understand that ourselves. A woman to a pastor was speaking and asking questions and said to him, why are you always speaking about works? Well, the pastor said, I've got to speak about works, haven't I? He said, there are two oars to the boat that we are rowing. And one, of course, is faith and the other is works. But works are important, he said. Well, she said, let me tell you, I'm not going to heaven in a rowing boat. And neither are we going to heaven in a rowing boat. So we don't want works to be emphasized. Why? Because, listen, it's all of faith and it's all of grace. We haven't got two oars. Oh yes, once we're saved, we should produce good works. That's a different message altogether. But you don't produce good works to get saved. That's the important thing. These people were teaching that. And they were teaching that inside the church. Beware of dogs, he says. Beware of evil workers. They're in the church. Be careful. And then you come to the last little one here. This is the deceitful religion. The deceitful religion. How is it described here? Well, it says beware of the concision. You know, this word concision is a strange word, isn't it? It's used almost in a good sense, in a good way these days. If you look up a dictionary, you'll see that. And you'll see it. But really, in the Bible sense, this word concision is a pun on the word circumcision. The actual word concision means mutilation, which the Apostle Paul is saying, some will teach you mutilation to be saved. And that's, of course, circumcision, which they're talking here. That's not the way to be saved. And that's what he's saying here, actually. Judaism is teaching the law is necessary for salvation. And here are these Judaizers, and they're there trying to get these people back again to Judaism itself. And they're saying, this is the vital covenant. No, it's not. No, it's not. There are still those who rely upon good works to get to heaven, aren't there? Luther, before his conversion, said, I tried every good work that you could ask me to get rid of my sin. I castigated myself. I fasted, I prayed, I watched, but still I had no peace. until God broke into his life. If you're not saved today, there's only one way to be saved, and that's through Christ himself. The covenant is the blood of Christ. And that blood has been shed. And that blood has been accepted as well. I come to my final point. And the final point is simply this. Remember, we've looked at call to rejoice. We've looked at charge to beware. And my third point is committed to having faith and faith alone. Look at verse 3. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. You see the three descriptions of true circumcision, the truly saved person. First of all, they worship God in spirit. This is a spiritual worship. And therefore, everything we do is spiritual. It's not of the flesh. It's not what we can see, what we can touch, what we can handle. It's of the heart. It's something of the spirit. We believe in circumcision, but circumcision which is of the spirit. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Our circumcision is a circumcision of the heart. It's putting away of sin out of our lives and putting away that which is wrong. We don't need symbols. Christ is our altar and sacrifice upon the altar. The blood of Calvary is our great covenant. We don't need an earthly temple. We have a throne of grace. We can't see it, we can't handle it, but we know there's a throne of grace. We come there by prayer, in prayer. And ours is a faith religion. Oh, that we might understand this. When we went to the doctor, and the doctor said, "You go to church, don't you?" And she said, "Yes." He said, How do you have this wonderful feeling about being saved and forgiven? How can you get it?" Well, she said, "I come to see you and I put my life in your hands. And I believe that what you tell me and what you do is for my good." When you come to Christ, you put yourself in his hands. And what he tells you is good for you as well. You see, we believe in worship and in spirit. And then, look at this next bit which it says here. It says, and rejoice in Christ Jesus. The word rejoice is a different word than in verse 1. And what it really means is glory in Christ Jesus. Glory, the word glory is here. And you know, sometimes it's used in all sorts of ways. It's used in praise, isn't it? Glory and honour, majesty and power be unto him. It's also used in very often where the word rejoice is in the scriptures. It's in the scriptures 35 times in the New Testament. It sometimes is a boast. Remember how the Apostle Paul says, "God forbid that I should boast save in the cross of Christ." But here it's the word rely. It's the word rely. Because we worship God in spirit and rely in Jesus Christ. Or on Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in him and in him alone. We rely upon the cross. We rely upon his presence. We rely upon his word. We rely upon his promises. We rely upon his power. We rely upon his provision. Yes, we rely upon Christ Jesus. This is our manifesto, isn't it? We worship God in spirit and we glory in Christ Jesus. And then the third thing here is we have no confidence in the flesh. And have no confidence in the flesh, the Bible says. And Paul gives a list of the things he might have confidence in. He would circumcise the eighth day. That, of course, is the optimum day when the blood clots easier than any other time in your whole life. How remarkable that people knew that so many thousands of years ago before men ever thought they invented it. And then he's an Israelite. That means he's born in the land. And also, he's of the tribe of Benjamin. Why should that be mentioned? Benjamin produced a king, the first king. Benjamin was the only son of his father who was born in the promised land. So anybody who was a Benjamite was very important. He's the only one that we have in the New Testament. It speaks in that particular way. And of course, how remarkable is that? He's a Hebrew of the Hebrew. He's a Pharisee. He had zeal. He had righteousness. He was blameless. But, verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Oh, none could save him. None could save him. They'd all send him to hell. But for salvation, he must trust Christ. To do service, he must trust Christ. So what is our manifesto? We are of the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Isn't the Word of God wonderful? So much in the Word of God. If I was here for 100 lives, I still needn't repeat myself because the Word of God is so full and so great. May God bless it to our hearts today.